Mentioned this to the early service as well. Wouldn't want you to miss out on it, so here goes. That song. A friend of mine turned 70 yesterday. I don't know how I get, like I say, I don't know how I have friends who can be that old, but when he and I were both 17, 18, we were in a quintet, four singers and a piano player, a couple of guitars, and we sang in that quartet for 3 or 4 years together, and we are the only two living from that little quintet, and the first song I ever sang a harmony to was that song, "Till the Storm Passes By," and I heard Ann playing it this morning when we walked in for the early service, and I couldn't believe she was playing. Then we actually sang it. So that's just a bit of nostalgia for me. And that guy is coming to visit me near the end of November, or actually on the day of the men's breakfast on the 18th of November. And we're going to go to the cemetery and sit in front of the grave of one of the other singers and just talk to each other, and we'll probably talk to him too, although he may not talk back to us. But there we are. Luther prayed to Saint Anne. Saint Anne is the patron saint of miners, and Luther's father was a miner, and he didn't want Luther to have such a menial job and wanted him to become a lawyer. And did you mention the lightning this time around? Yeah, he almost got struck by lightning. He promised he'd become a monk, and so there. Let's pray before we get into that and see how it relates to the chapter of Scripture we were in this morning. Father, help us to glean from this text only the truth that you've put into it. We believe you've preserved this for us so that we can benefit from it. And so we ask that as it is part of all God-breathed Scripture, which is profitable for correction and instruction, we ask that you would correct us and instruct us, train us in righteousness through this text this morning, both preacher and hearers alike, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, nailed a series of propositions to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, in order to have a debate. Not an unusual thing to do. The door of the church was kind of like a bulletin board, and he was stating what he wanted to discuss. He was quite upset, or he was becoming more and more upset, although he still held, at this point in his life, he still held to the use of indulgences, but he didn't like the way they were being done. An indulgence was something you bought from the church that could give you or some relative or loved one who had passed on reduce your time in purgatory. Not a bad system if you can swing it, I suppose. But Luther came to see that it was contrary to the gospel, and he wanted them done better. And he thought we'll just put these propositions up, have a little debate. Church leadership will see what a lovely guy I am and how important it is to make these changes. And as Ann mentioned, it didn't quite go over as well as he was hoping. And eventually, Luther was excommunicated because he refused to back down. He insisted that if he was to change his mind, it would have to be proven to him out of the Scriptures that he was wrong. And that wasn't the issue for his opponents. And so he was excommunicated, and that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We are Protestants in a fashion. A lot of Baptists will say they're not Protestants, but argue over stuff like that. We are certainly protesters, and that's where the word comes from. He was not the first man who wanted the abuses in the established church dealt with, but he certainly was most likely the most influential. He had many faults, personal and theological. But God still used him, and that's the encouraging thing. God still used him to bring the biblical gospel to the understanding of the average person in Western Europe. And one of Luther's great strengths was that he He wanted the average person, maybe even illiterate people, to be able to understand the gospel and understand the scriptures. There's a wonderful set of teachings in print of questions that he was given, asked by his barber, and he responds to the theological questions that his barber was asking. Luther was very strong on trying to get it to common people. And he is also a prominent illustration of what, of a portion of the text that we read this morning in Ezekiel 22. The prophet Ezekiel wrote his entire prophecy while being a captive in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel had been divided in two after the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom of Israel was 10 tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah was two. And that's where Jerusalem was. And Ezekiel prophesied mainly to Jerusalem and Judah. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity earlier than Judah did, and now Judah's time has come because they have not repented of their sins either. It was pretty rough. We read some pretty serious things here this morning about the kind of things that were going on in Judah and in Jerusalem at the time that Ezekiel wrote his prophecy, and God is telling him what is going on there, and that the time for God's judgment has come. In chapter 14, God tells Ezekiel that the time for fixing things up, the time of repentance is past. The judgment is going to come. He said, if Daniel and Job prayed, I'd save them, but that's all. And it's a good message to anyone who thinks that they can be in charge of the timetable about when they are going to come and make themselves right with God. We don't have that option. Today is the day. You come now. God tells Ezekiel, it's too late. It's going on. This sin has been growing and going on for hundreds of years. And the time has come for wrath. And that's the word that is used. I read it in chapter 22. He mentioned it in several other places throughout the prophecy that he gives Ezekiel to write. It's important for us to remember, as we read this too, that Ezekiel is not speaking to a pagan Gentile nation who's never had better teaching. He's speaking to the chosen people of God, the covenant people of God, who have the law of Moses and the prophets and the sacrificial system that have been established by God himself. This is a country, this is a people, this is spiritual and political leaders who should know better than to go the way that they have gone. If all that we can do when we read what we read here this morning is look at our own culture and say, yes, this looks like our culture, and it does. But if we can't say, if we need to remember that this was written to people who were claiming to be the people of God, and it was true that they were the chosen nation of God, and yet they came to this point in their lives when this could be truthfully said about them, the kind of things that he read. And this is a warning for us, for we are surrounded by similar sin. A lot of you, I see it online, I see it in social media, the things going on in the world today, particularly the Middle East and Israel and so on, that this has to be the end. I don't know if it is. I hope it is. I would like to see Jesus come before I finish this message. But truthfully, but we cannot look at the world and say, oh, it's worse now than it's ever been. You read Ezekiel 22. You read Genesis 6. That they're constantly only doing evil all the time. And the world has been a wicked place for a long time. And so it's not for us to look around today and say it's never been like this before. It has. The technology has enabled us to sin more technologically, but that's about it. We're committing the same sins. We're just more efficient at it than used to be. But these sins are going on. And God takes Ezekiel, in chapter 8, he takes them to show him what's going on. And he says, do you see this? Do you see? Five times he asks Ezekiel, do you see what's going on? Do you see how priests and people and leaders have forsaken me? And at the end of chapter 8, verse 18, he says, therefore I will act in wrath. And so we get to chapter 22. We're not going to articulate, we're not going to parse all these and just look at how evil they are, but we want to see it and understand just how bad things had gotten. In verse 6, it says, God tells them they are bent on shedding blood. The people are bent on shedding blood. Jerusalem has become a bloodthirsty, dangerous, unsafe place to live, to raise your kids, to try to live a normal life. And they won't return to God. Verse 7, he says, father and mother are treated with contempt. This is supposed to be a frightening thing to us. This is normal. Fathers and mothers are treated with contempt. This is our culture. I was taken with an article that I read online by the CBC called Where Did the Term Parental Rights Come From? What gives parents the right to think that they have any rights over their children? It just makes my head explode. And the article is painting a picture of this being a bad thing. And yet God tells Ezekiel, father and mother are treated with contempt, and that's a sign of evil. In verse 7, the sojourner suffers extortion. Folks, whatever our view on immigration is, we are not to abuse immigrants. God was very angry that sojourners into the country were treated badly. Their immigrants were being abused and misused. And people pay a lot of money to come into this country and find out when they get here the streets aren't paved with gold or they're not really registered at the university that they thought they were. And God is angry at such things. Verse 7, the fatherless and the widows are wronged. They are the vulnerable people of the culture, those with no social safety net to land in when times get tough, those who are at the mercy of others who will take advantage of them, and God is angry at it. They despise what is holy in verse 8. They are sexually immoral in verses 9, 10, and 11. Incest, homosexuality, rape, adultery, sexual abuse of children, sexual sin, disguised as worship is going on in the covenant people of God. They murder for money. They're gangsters in verse 12. They are using usury. They are lending money and charging exorbitant interest rates for people, and people are dying under the load. Thistletown, when I was at Thistletown, an inner city church, not a well-off community. We probably had four or five payday loan outlets. I could barely drive by without shaking my fist at them. You take your money in, you get paid, you owe, you can't wait till the date on the check to cash your check, so you take it in, a couple of $1,000, whatever their pay would be, and they get $1,500 back. I told my church once that if they ever woke up in the morning and heard news that all the payday loan places in Rexdale had burned to the ground, they should just call the police and report me, because it was probably me. Horrible thing to do to people, under the guise of saying, we can help you. And the greatest sin of them all in Ezekiel 22, when you get to verse 12, it says, but me you have forgotten, declares the Lord. Well, that explains every other sin that he's mentioned. But me you have forgotten. And these sins are being committed by the people. They are being committed, they are being trained in them by their leaders, and worse still, by their religious leaders. The prophets are said to be tearing people to pieces, devouring human lives, stealing, murdering. They claim to get messages from God that God has not given them. They claim to speak for God when God has not spoken. The priests, those who stand between the people and God to represent God to the people and represent the people to God, are misinterpreting the law of God to their own advantage and to the detriment of those they preach and teach. They make the holy common and the common holy. They call clean unclean, and they call unclean clean. They have forsaken the Sabbath. God himself is profaned among the priests and therefore among the people. The priests are good disciple makers, but in all the wrong ways. So that eventually it will be as Hosea preached to the northern kingdom, my people perish from lack of knowledge. The political leaders tear people apart for their own political ends. They cause people to die by their policies for the sake of money. This is going on. I have a sneaking suspicion at the back of my head that the reason MAID, M-A-I-D, assistance in dying, I think the reason, one reason why it's such a popular thing is because you don't have to spend a lot of money to keep somebody in the hospital. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if MAID is being promoted because it's cheaper. Because we love our money, because the government needs money. And so we'll promote this as a mercy, and it means you won't be in the hospital as long. Common people are stealing and lying to get ahead economically because those over them have taken their money. This is the nation of Israel. This is what's happening in the city of David, in the city of God. This is how far God's people have fallen. And then people can read this and say, why is God so harsh? Read it and see where the wrath of God comes from. And so this is what's going on, and God wants Ezekiel to know about it. It's a horrifyingly tragic situation. But there's another series to preach. Look up, but God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says, and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And great phrase, but God. Despite all these horrors that are going on in Israel and Jerusalem and Judah at this time, we get to verse 30, and it's a bad note and a good note. It says, I sought for a man, this is God speaking, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now the bad news there is that he couldn't find one guy in the city of Jerusalem that he could work through. The good news is what God would have done if there was even only one. That's just amazing. I searched for a man. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it. You want to know why God is so harsh? I want to know how God could be that merciful and save that whole city, considering all the sins that they are committing, for the sake of one righteous man. You know why we still have a planet? Because God found one righteous man and told him to build a boat. You want to know why the Jews got out of Egypt? Because God called a man, one, to go and talk to Pharaoh. You go and find Gideon, a little coward who's threshing wheat in a wine press because he's so afraid of the Philistines, and says, "Hail, mighty man of valor, go do something for me." He finds David, the seventh son, unimportant little shepherd boy. He can't be the next king. To be the next king, he finds Paul, a murderer of Christians, to be a propagator of the gospel. This is our God. This is good stuff. Now, ultimately, the man he finds is our Lord. I looked for a man. Isaiah 59 says that God looked and he could find no one who could intercede for him. And then it says, "So my own right arm interceded for me." And that is Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of this search, the ultimate, the search for a man who can stand in the breach between a holy, just God and unrighteous sinners is him. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes. He is the one who stands. He is the one who never fails, never falls, who goes to the cross because it was more important for our Lord to do God's will than not go to the cross. That's what God is looking for, and that's what God had in his own Son. But he wanted this in real, Jesus was real. He wanted this in people who dwelt in the city at the time to find a righteous man. Oh, what God would have done, could have done, if he had found but one. There would be hope for Judah if there could be found just one man. Dear ones, this is how God works. He works through faithful, committed people. We see it all through the scriptures. Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, Paul, Ezekiel. We see it in church history. We just mentioned them. One of them. And mentioned a few others. Wycliffe, Huss. William Wilberforce fought for 60 years in the houses of the British House of Commons to put an end to the slave trade. Didn't quite live. He saw the law pass, but he didn't live long enough to see any of it put into action. But they asked him after he finally won, after 60 years of fighting for it, what his next project was. And he says the improvement of manners, trying to improve the way people live in Great Britain. He did die too soon. But he saw God works like that. Winston Churchill was just about all alone in the House of Commons saying that no treaty should be signed with Hitler. And he proved to be right. But can we see it now? Will we be satisfied that God found one man in Scripture history and then throughout history and that he's not looking now? And we don't have to reduce it to just one. We can just be committed to be the one. I will not go the way the culture is going. I will stand regardless of the cost, no matter what. I was praying this morning. Am I this man? Oh Lord, if you're looking for somebody who will not be like the world, who will stand in the breach, could it be me? Could I be one? Not to become Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln or William Wilberforce, just to be a man who treats his wife right. Who, as Charles Spurgeon explained it, says you cut that man and he bleeds bibline. And who's a Bible man and a holy man and a just man who treats the downtrodden fairly, who lifts up the fallen, who knows the gospel and knows how to introduce it into people's lives. James will say in James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. And that's an amazing thing, but the most amazing part of that verse is not that it didn't rain after he prayed, it's what James says about Elijah. He was a man like us. No, he wasn't. But he was. And God looks for people. And he's not looking to say, oh, if only I had a majority of people in the town of Oakville, they could do something. He said, I'm just looking for one. We can be the one. We need to be the one. The event we mark today in the history of the church, Luther wasn't all by himself, but he was willing to be the only one. And he found out when he spoke that there were other people who were with him. And we look around at our world and our country and our neighborhoods and we think, well, it's never been this bad. All is lost. Let's put on a white robe, go up on a hill and wait for Jesus to come. But that's not our call. And until we hear from God that all is lost for our world, we are called to be this man. It is not for us to mourn the state of the world. The world has gone after the devil. Sometimes the church has gone after the devil too. And the idolatry and immorality and godlessness, there's the pandemic. What are we to do? We are to be the man God is looking for, through whom he will do a work of revival and restitution and renewal and conversion. We will be the one, regardless of the cost, material cost, personal cost, emotional cost, physical cost. Whatever it is, we must. Now, if I can just focus on the male segment of the species just for a few minutes as we close. I'm not saying there's not a place in this text for women, but I just want to go here. God looked for a man. And I just want to address the men for a minute. He's looking for men. He's not looking for guys who think that being a man is a matter of how big your muscles are, or how well you can hunt, or how far you can hit the baseball. He's not looking for men to sit around campfires and howl at the moon and paint their faces. He wants men. 1 Timothy 2:8, men. Now, 1 Timothy 2:8 is talking about men. It's a gender-specific word. I desire then that at every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's what God wants. We looked at a verse last week. Husbands, treat your wives with respect so that your prayers are not hindered. A major denomination in the United States has a database of over 700 pastors who have been found guilty of some kind of a sexual offense against women or children. I looked for a man. We need to be what God is looking for. Older men, Titus 2:2 men, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's what God wants. That's what God is looking for. Titus chapter 2, verse 6, men. No Q&A today. It's just not going to happen. Titus 2, 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's real men. It's women too, but I'm focusing on the guys right now. Ephesians 4, real men who have humility and gentleness, patience, forbearance, who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Men described by Colossians 3:12, who have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. That's what God is looking for. You think those traits aren't too manly enough? Try it. Try it and see. It takes real men to live like that. There's only one way to do it, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can produce this kind of man. We can read Ezekiel 22 and say that is the picture of our culture, and it is. It must not be the picture of God's people. And we are to be the man. Men who are what those verses I just read say that men ought to be. Ah, ladies, I'm not leaving you out. I just wanted to tromp on the men for a minute, I suppose. Not really, but this is serious business. This is the culture we live in. Our culture is like this. And what was God looking for when he saw that there was a culture like that, calling themselves the people of God? I looked for a man who could stand in the breach, and for that one and that small little group, I would not destroy. In the 16th century, a man rose up and got the gospel proclaimed. It caused war in Europe, but it caused the gospel to be known. And Luther, if you read his life story, was a man of like passions like us and worse. He lived a life of repentance. And he worked hard and did things that we are still benefiting from. And there's not a reason in the world that we cannot be the man that God was looking for in Ezekiel 22. God bless you.